Throughout the book, you see a strong conflict between the forces of God and the forces of evil. And although the forces of evil may apparently triumph for a while, yet ultimately they all are defeated. And they go down in defeat. Now, our lesson last Sunday, the Sunday before and tonight, we've been dealing with the harlot. In the 17th chapter, we have the harlot introduced as to who she is and what she does and her effort to destroy the saints of God. In the 18th chapter, you have the story of the judgment of the harlot. Now, the harlot was introduced as Babylon back in the 14th chapter in verse 8, but not discussed fully until we come to this particular chapter. Then in the lesson that we have tonight, the first 10 or 11 verses of the 19th chapter, we have the hallelujahs of victory sung by those in heaven and those on earth, singing the praises of God for our victory in and through Christ Jesus. So I want to look tonight, I want us to look at this particular passage. I'm not going to try to take the whole chapter, because there are actually two thoughts in it, and I only want to deal with one of the thoughts of the chapter tonight, and that is these hallelujahs that we hear sung here. And this is really the conclusion of chapters 17 and 18. If you're just taking one section or one chapter, it really be 17, 18 in the first part of the chapter 19. But we're dealing with a harlot at that particular time. And to me, it is an encouragement. I think it is to you also. I'm going to read these verses tonight before I comment upon them. After these things, I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he had judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And a second time they say Hallelujah, and that looks back to the same great multitude of verse 1. A second time they say Hallelujah. And a smoke goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sitteth on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came forth from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true words of God. And I fell down before the feet, before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus and worship God. I rather worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, it seems to me that we have three thoughts in this. The hallelujahs, three different groups there that are shouting hallelujah. And then we have the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb has now made herself ready, victorious and triumphant. Now has come the marriage of the bride, and the Lamb, the bride rather, has made herself ready for this marriage. Then a third thing that startles us. It seems to me we would never have expected. John fell down before the feet of this angel to worship the angel. After all he'd said about idolatry and worshiping anything and anybody else other than God, how can he have done this? Well, I want to look at that. So these three thoughts will occupy our study tonight of this wonderful portion of Scripture. Now, first of all, the word hallelujah means praise ye Jah. And, of course, that's the abbreviation for Jehovah. The word is found more in the Psalms, beginning with the 104th Psalm, on through the rest of the Psalms, of course, than anywhere else. Praise ye Jehovah, is what the word means. Hallelujah. I don't like these songs that they're saying today, these worldly songs about hallelujah and all of that, because that word means praise ye Jehovah, a very sacred word. Now, in the Psalms, you have a number of Psalms that either begin or end with praise ye Jehovah. Then you have a number toward the close of the book of Psalms that both begin and end with this phrase, praise ye Jehovah, or hallelujah, as if you're going to translate it, if you're going to use it as it was. So it was a popular thing in the praises of Israel as they praised Jehovah in those Psalms. So this then means praise ye Jehovah, hallelujah, or praise ye Jehovah. Now in these verses, are the only places where you find the name Jehovah in the New Testament. That was an Old Testament word, and is not found in the New, except here. Praise ye Jah, or praise ye Jehovah, or hallelujah, as it's translated. Well, as we look at this, we find that there are three different groups that are singing the praises of Jehovah. The first, after these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, salvation and glory and power. Now, there is a thee before each of those three words in the original language. The salvation and the glory and the power belong to our God. Now, the thee, to me, gives emphasis to what he's talking about. The salvation and the power and the kingdom that God had promised throughout the Old Testament, these three have now come. So they praise God for that. But now, who is this great multitude? I believe that the multitude here is the same group that you have in the 7th chapter of the book. If you want to turn back to that, beginning with verse 9. After these things I saw and behold a great multitude which no man could number out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands, and they cry with a great voice, saying, salvation unto our God who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. Now, I believe that this group that we see here before the throne praising God for their salvation, they're a group that's come off victorious, for the angels were standing round about the throne and about the elder and the four living creatures, and they fell upon before the throne and on their faces and worship God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God. And one of the elders asked him the question, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And I answered and said, thou knowest. So he wanted the man to tell him, the angel, one of those angels. Now notice who they are. Therefore, he says, these are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, and so on there. I believe that this group in the 7th chapter is the group that you see now, having the harlot is now judged, and they are praising Jehovah for the salvation, the three things there, the salvation and the glory and the power belong to God, who now has given them the victory. So that's the first group then, is the multitude of the redeemed before the throne that are praising God for their salvation. Now notice further, here's the ground of it. But you'll know that belong to our God. So this is a great multitude, and it's our God that has given us the victory here. For, now here this for introduces the ground of the hallelujahs. For, true and righteous are his judgments. True and righteous. Now you have the throne, a voice from the throne in just a few moments. But let me notice now, lest I let it slip my mind. True and righteous are thy judgments. You remember the passages that I've referred to a number of times in our study. Psalm 87 and verse 14, when it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound, for they walk, O Jehovah, in the light of thy countenance. And then in the 97th Psalm, in verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goeth before his face, and burneth up the adversaries round about. My point here is, righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. Now here is a righteous judgment that is emanated from God in the destruction of the harlot. So the judgment, first of all, they praise God, hallelujah, for, as he says here, for true and righteous are his judgments. Right? Because the judgments emanate from the throne, and they'll always be righteous and just. Now notice second, for he had judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now notice here that the second reason for the praising of God is that he hath now judged the harlot and has avenged the blood of his servants. And I want to look at another passage on that. But notice here the ground of the judgment. For she hath corrupted the earth with her fornication. Well, I pointed out last Sunday night, and I think that the harlot symbolizes lust. All this lustful, seductive, and enticing. Well, lust is that which has corrupted the earth from the days of Eve. You remember as we pointed out from Genesis 2, when Eve saw that the fruit, forbidden fruit, was good for food, to be good to look upon, and to be desired to make one wise. Those three things are the things mentioned by John in 1 John 2:15-17, when he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So I believe that as she symbolizes all this lustful, that corrupts the earth, and if the earth had been corrupted by sin, the result of the gratifying of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So it seems to me that this is the ground of the righteousness of this judgment. This is the crime of the harlot, is that as lust that appeals to the weaknesses of men, that she has corrupted the whole earth with her fornication. Now that makes sense to me, because that really, when you go back and study the history of the Bible, the whole Bible, you will find that this is the thing that is always led. Why did men turn to idolatry? It was because to idolatry they could gratify their lust. Here were they thought that those idols gave them the prosperity. Also, the worship of the idols was a very corrupt worship in which they gratified their sexual desires there in this unholy way. And so really, and what's the ground of power? I've mentioned several times that power, false religion, and the old harlot symbolizing lust are the three great enemies of the church. Well, what moves men to seek power? Is it not the lust after power, that strong, uncontrolled desire for power and to control people and to get control and through that to get possessions there? I think you can say pretty well then that desire, and what is lust? Paul said, is the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3 there. So if lust is the desire, that's the strong desires of the flesh and of the mind, misdirected, not controlled, don't you see? Well, that's really the basis and the seat of all of the corruption that's in the world today. And so I believe that we're correct in that interpretation. Now notice further, he not only hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with a fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now look back to the second chapter, sixth chapter of Revelation, beginning with verse 9 here. When they opened the fifth seal, John said, I saw beneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge, now notice, and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That was given to them, to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time, unto thy fellow servants also and thy brethren, who should be killed even as they were, should have fulfilled their course. Now notice they're crying out for what? For an avenging of their blood. Now I believe that this group in the multitude in the seventh chapter is the same group here in this sixth chapter, verses 9 through 11. Here we see them under the altar, symbolizing the offering of their life and sacrifice for the cause of Christ. For the blood, you remember the Old Testament, was poured out at the foot of the altar. Now their blood had been poured out, and their souls, the lives, and the life is in the blood. That's poured out and beneath the altar of sacrifice. So here is the picture of the sacrifice of these. But the seventh chapter, you see them before the throne here, praising God there. And now then, you hear them singing the hallelujahs at the fall of the harlot, for their blood has now been avenged. So when you look at that, when it says here that God judged them, because here he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Right, now that's the first series of hallelujahs. Now notice in verse 3, and a second time they say hallelujah. Right, what's the antecedent of they? It's verse 1, the great multitude in heaven saying. So you have this group in the sixth chapter beneath the altar. It goes back in the 14th chapter. And the four living creatures. It was back here associated with the 144, rather, here the song that they're learning, the 144,000 are learning here, and the song that is sung before, the 24 and the 4 there. Now he goes on down here to describe what is taking place down here in this, but the 24 elders have not been mentioned since. Now they come back into the picture. They come back now in the picture of the hallelujahs. The things that God talked about back there have now taken place there in those chapters in between. But now, so they sing then this song, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, Amen means be it so, simply the meaning of it. So that two expressions, be it so, Amen, Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah for what he has done. So these 24 elders and the four living creatures, we discussed them in our early studies back in the fourth chapter when they were first introduced. It's my conviction that the 24 is simply a symbolic picture of the redeemed of Old and New Testaments combined here in this matter. I couldn't be mistaken on that. The four living creatures seem to symbolize the highest order of angelic beings before the throne of God. All right, now they're back, now they say Amen, Hallelujah. Now notice here, and a voice came from the throne saying, right, now the throne is speaking here. Well, that's rather difficult to determine who this the throne is there, whether it's, I think, is symbolic of that throne of justice and righteousness. Now remember that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now then, if the throne here speaks, why it's speaking then of that righteousness and justice that emanates from the throne of God, it does two things. Loving kindness and truth go before his face. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound, for they walk in the light of thy countenance, O Jehovah. Now that's these redeemed. But in the 97th Psalm, righteousness and justice the foundation of his throne, a fire goeth before his face and burneth up the adversaries round about. So now you see the throne speaks now, the foundation of which is justice and righteousness. Justice, a judgment has been executed against the harlot, but the redeemed that heard the voice of loving kindness and truth, they now are before the throne praising God, singing hallelujah. So you have then, I think, the throne here speaking, a voice from the throne simply personifies the throne as speaking of the justice and the righteousness of God that you now see executed, for that's the foundation of his throne. That to me makes sense. Right? And a voice came forth from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all ye his servants, you that fear him, the small and the great. Well, who then are the servants? I think these are the ones on earth. That would mean then, here is a great multitude in heaven here. Now these are in heaven. These are the ones that have come out of that are now saying the praises of God for their redemption. Then you have here the 24 elders plus the four living creatures here, and these individuals, they're praising God. They're hallelujah. Now here is in heaven, but this is the redeemed multitude. These are the ones that are before the throne. Now then you have here his servants. Now the servants also praise God. I believe these are the redeemed on earth. That would be the 144,000 of the 14th chapter that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now notice what they praise God. And so these then, now know what the voice of this, the voice from the throne says, give praise to our God, all ye his servants, you that fear him, the small and the great, no distinction. Well, I believe that those that fear him would be those on earth, would they not? Fear God and keep his commandments. So I think this is the third group that are singing the praises, the hallelujahs of Jehovah. All right, now the small and the great, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. Now I think this great multitude would be the servants on earth who are praising God, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunders saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigneth. Now here's an interesting statement. Now he reigns, he controls all things. Now we're on earth. We're singing with that particular group now. We're saying praise God because he reigns. And since he does reign, all power and authority is his. There's the guarantee of our victory, that we too can sing the song praise Jehovah, because we will sing it with the whole multitude in heaven at a later time. But now notice why we say that. Now let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now it's an interesting statement, thought, that expression occurs only one other time in the New Testament. Only twice does that expression occur, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now turn back with me to the 5th chapter of Matthew in verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets that were before you. So Jesus now is saying there, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when all men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets. Now then, we see these on earth sing the praises of God because they've been persecuted, and now then they see here their reward. They see their victory. So it said, be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. So these are servants on earth that are looking forward now to the marriage of the Lamb, and they see their victory here in and through Christ, or rather God, because he reigns. So I think there's a connection between Matthew 5 and 10 to 12 and this passage here, because that's the only two times you have that expression in the New Testament. I think that the Holy Spirit here is putting these two together in this particular place. But now, let me look a little further. When he says, glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and was given unto her, that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, my view of this matter of the church and its marriage to the Lamb is different from that of our brethren generally. Now, I am persuaded, and I'll discuss this from the Bible in just a moment, that the espousal or betrothal in the eyes of the Jews and the Hebrews, from which viewpoint much of this was written, was that that was equivalent to a marriage. I believe the church is now espoused unto Christ as his bride, but at the wedding feast does not come until the end of time, when we have the wedding feast. Now let me point out to you my reason for believing this. I want to turn first of all to the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy and notice a statement here that confirms this idea even from the Old Testament that I'm talking about. Now look at chapter 22 and begin with verse 25. Deuteronomy 22:25. Now here is 23 is what I want. Now, verse 23 to 24. If there be a damsel that is a virgin, betrothed unto a husband. Now, no, she's a virgin. She is betrothed unto a husband. Unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her. Then you shall bring them both out under the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he had humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away the evil from the midst of thee. Now what is it? She's a virgin up here in verse 23. She is a virgin betrothed to a husband. Right, but down here he says, he had humbled his neighbor's wife. So the betrothal there was equivalent to what? Being a husband and wife, don't you see? Now that's much more serious than we make it today. Today, we don't think of an engagement as being that serious. To us, the marriage doesn't take place until some ceremony is said. But from the Jewish point of view, the betrothal was equivalent to marriage. Now you have the same thing in Matthew 1 in Joseph and Mary. Now turn to Matthew, the first chapter, and read beginning with verse 18 through about 20, well, we want to stop down there, 21 or 2. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph her husband. Now note, he's referred to as her husband here, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Now you know he's her husband, she's his wife, but they are betrothed, they have not come together, she's a virgin. Alright, so there's your husband and wife concept in the betrothal. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bring forth a son, and so on. Now verse 24, and Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. Right? Now, here's the husband, the wife, and this betrothal idea. Now turn to Luke. You have the same thought in Luke. I'll not spend much time on it because one passage is enough. But in the first chapter of Luke, we have about the same thing, beginning with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city called Nazareth, in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So there you see, she was a virgin, but she was betrothed. She was the wife of this man. Now we'll go on there, and how shall this be, but all I want to get with that, and you have the same thought over here in the second chapter, I believe, and verse about 6 or 7, maybe 2 or 3 there, in which verse 4 was. And Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth under Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house of the family of David, to enroll himself with Mary, who was betrothed to him, being great with child. Right? So your betrothal there, 2 and verse 4 it is. Now in when it comes to the church, in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter in verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espouse you unto one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin unto Christ. So you have the same relationship, don't you see? Here Christ is the husband. The church is the pure virgin. That's 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And the church then is the pure virgin which is betrothed unto him. So the betrothal was equivalent to husband and wife. Though they had not entered, they hadn't they hadn't started housekeeping together. They had not, the wedding ceremony had not been said, and all of that. The wedding feast is what I'm trying to think of. The wedding feast had not taken place there, which simply was a public announcement of all of this. Now notice verse chapter 11 and verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means of the serpent beguiled even his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity which is toward Christ. All right? Well, then he goes on to discuss that. Well, so here you see a parallel between the church and Christ that you find between Mary and Joseph, an espousal there. Well, when you turn to Ephesians 5, I'll talk about that on a Sunday or two in our morning lesson here. So I'm going to deal with that. Now he said, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Right, now here then is again that relationship between Christ and the church that exists between a husband and a wife, but the church hasn't yet entered into housekeeping with the Lord. It's not only come this 19th chapter of Revelation that you have the wedding feast discussed there. And that I think that John is interpreting this relationship from the Jewish point of view. That begins back with interpreting this relationship from the Jewish point of view. That begins back with the law and comes right on down unto Mary and Joseph, now then the church and Christ. Alright, he moves on then. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ let the wives be to the subject of their husbands and everything. Well, as the church is subject to Christ, and I omitted that, but as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also to be their husbands and everything. Now people says, well, now that means they're already married. Paul says, I espoused you. John says that the wedding feast doesn't take place, the marriage of the Lamb and the bride doesn't take place until now, when the bride has adorned herself, made herself ready for that. So I think that the espousal is equivalent to a marriage, but the wedding feast and the taking up of housekeeping doesn't yet take place. And then he goes on to say there, the husband love your wife, Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify it and so on, and present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. All right, now there's the church to be presented. Notice, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church. So when will the church be presented to him? I think it's the end of time. When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, that's the kingship or the rule, but he receives the church, and here the wedding feast takes place then. Then the church goes away into that eternal housekeeping with the Lord. This I believe to be what the Bible is teaching. I think our brethren have missed it on that. When they said, the answer is, well, then she's bringing forth fruit in an adulterous relationship, because he speaks there of the bringing forth of fruit in the Romans 7. What is that fruit? It's a spiritual life. It's not offspring. Our brethren think about Christ in the church as bringing forth offspring. No, offspring comes from the world that are added out there. That's what he said back here. That these that are redeemed from out of every nation, people, and tongue, and language, these make up this bride. And now then, the real housekeeping will begin beyond the judgment. Now this is my understanding of it. Now, I don't know whether you agree with that or not, but at any rate, I trust you'll give it some thought. Now let me go back and explain now, point out that this is true in two of the parables that Jesus spoke back there. In fact, you have that relationship in the Old Testament. In Isaiah the 50th chapter and verse 1, Isaiah speaks there of God not giving unto the church, his bride, a writing of divorcement there. He didn't do that. And you have in Hosea, the second chapter, that relationship is put out. Thus saith Jehovah, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, wherewith I put her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquity, when you're sold in your transgressions, we put away. Now God gave unto Israel, the northern tribe, according to Jeremiah 3, he gave to them a writing of divorcement. He didn't give that unto Judah, but he let them go into captivity till they came to themselves and took a remnant there. Then I might take time to read the second chapter of Hosea, but in the second chapter of Hosea, God used the same figure there of the nation being his wife and the individuals being his children there. And so you have that relationship in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it is a relationship here, a covenant we've made that makes of espousal. I believe that that is the truth of it, but I'd like for you to think about it. If you differ from it, all right. Now let me turn to a couple of passages. Now the wedding feast itself is not described in Revelation. I know that. But now turn with me to two passages in the book of Matthew that I think indicate what I'm talking about. Now in the 22nd chapter here of the book, now Jesus answered and spake again in parables unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son, sent forth the servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that are bidden, behold, I have made ready my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hold on his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. But the king was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Well, that's a prophetic prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye forth unto the parting of the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage feast. And those servants went, you see that already the betrothal had already taken place. But the marriage feast hadn't taken place. Now then he sends and invites them to come. All right, go ahead, down to verse 11, invite the good and the bad. When the king came in to behold the guests, he saw there a man not having on a wedding garment. We'll look at the wedding garment in just a moment. Now here's one that comes that doesn't have on a wedding. He's invited and he's come. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. All that this, remember, a parable teaches one lesson. The lesson here is, here the king is providing a marriage feast for his son. He's inviting people to come and partake of that. The one comes not having on a wedding garment, he's cast out. Now we're going to see what that wedding garment is in just a moment here. Now look at the 25th chapter, which again I'm calling attention to it simply because it sets forth this principle of an engagement or betrothal with the wedding feast coming later. Then, verse 20, chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil. And so if you remember that, no need to read all of it. But we come on down here. The point is that the 5 went in, the 5 didn't. But my point in this is this. That here now, the bridegroom has made the girl to betroth to him. He's gone away to make preparation. Now he comes back to claim the bride. That's so this principle that I'm laying down is taught by the Old Testament, illustrated in Joseph and Mary, illustrated in the parables of Christ, and also set forth by Paul in the relation of the church to Christ. So it's my conviction, and I saw read some fellow the other day that ridiculed that idea, and I don't know what he's talking about, me or what, didn't make any difference, because I think he's wrong. But he's ridiculing that idea of it's now just an espousal. But God called it a husband-wife relationship, which is just as binding as it went, but the wedding feast hasn't taken place. Now you come back to Revelation 19. Now notice what you have here. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Well, that's the same language we've had in all these others. She was his wife by betrothal, but hadn't yet entered into housekeeping with him. And we haven't either. The final housekeeping. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now in that parable in the 22nd chapter, when the king came in, he found one not having on a wedding garment. Right? So the Lord invites us, of course, the parable teaches one thing, another one another. So don't mix your figures here now. So here then, we're invited as guests, but really, those who come and hear the invitation, these are the ones that put on the wedding garment, prepare themselves for the wedding to take place. And so, but we're teaching, all I'm trying to teach is what the Hebrews had in mind in this, and that's what John is saying here. Now he goes on to say now, and to array yourself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. Now, he saith unto me, right, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true words of God. What? Now, who is God bidding? Well, the king sent his servants out to bid people to come, put on the wedding garment, be ready for the marriage of the Lamb. Now then, he bids us through the gospel. I've been pointing that out from 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 to 14. Both of those tell us that God calls us through the gospel. He calls us unto his own glory and kingdom. So God calls us, invites us through the gospel, whom the servants are sending out. When we respond to the invitation and in our covenant relationship with Christ in baptism, we're espoused unto him as his wife, he our husband, but we haven't as yet entered, had the marriage feast and entered into the final state of housekeeping, just as those parables taught. That didn't take place till the bridegroom came back. The marriage went, and he'd gone away to prepare, make preparation for it. And so God invites us then through the gospel to come, prepare ourselves for this great day. And I think that's what these servants now on earth are praising God, that that time has come, whether on earth or not, which I think they are, but we wouldn't argue that question. But they are these servants that have made themselves ready. These are praising God, Jehovah, because the wedding has now come. We're ready to enter into the wedding feast, and then beyond the feast, what? That eternal life with the Lord. This is my understanding of this. Now notice, here's an interesting thing, though. And John said, and I, that's John, fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, see thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee. That's an angel now that's been talking back here. We've had that angel introduced earlier. And he saith unto me, see thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren to hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. He's the object of your worship. Well, that's what Jesus said. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. Why did John do this? I couldn't tell you, but I'm going to give you a suggestion. It's my opinion that John, in spite of the fact he'd been teaching against idolatry, he'd been pointing out the ultimate end of the idolaters. But he's so carried away that he falls down to worship this angel, which he knew he shouldn't. But is that recorded that we may see the danger of idolatry? That even here's a man that's been preaching against, teaching against, showing the ultimate end of it, and yet he is so carried away by a thing here that he falls down to worship this angel. I don't know that that's correct. That's the only answer I could give to you for it. And later on does the same thing. It's the fact that even the greatest of individuals can be carried away and make a mistake. They can err. They can forget the real thing we've been teaching. I kind of believe that God put this in for that purpose. We might see the danger even to the strongest of individuals that there may be a slip between what the cup and the lip. There may be a slip there. At any rate, it's a great lesson. The hallelujahs of heaven, because God is a judge of the old harlot and avenged the blood of the saints. Pray the hallelujahs of the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and the amen to all that's said. And the hallelujahs are from earth here, because they prepared themselves, and the wedding feast is coming here. They're going to enter into it, and they're to be with the Lord forever and ever. I think it's an encouraging thing that God is going to judge this world of lust. It's going to be destroyed. Nothing that's based on lust is ever going to endure. It's going to come down. That's the teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. Therefore, crucify the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. Let's stand together and sing the song that Michael has selected.